few weeks ago on Father's Day, we handed out a book, The Man in the Mirror by Patrick Morley. And Patrick Morley gives this explanation of his life's philosophy. He said, "I commit myself to a life of devotion and study of God. Then I speak, teach, and write about what I'm learning." In other words, I commit myself to a life of devotion, loving God, studying God, knowing God, that the loving and knowing of God is my occupation. It is my preoccupation. It is my avocation. It is the centerpiece of my life. Then he says this, "I believe that every man should have a similar philosophy. I will commit myself to a life of devotion and study of God, then be a policeman. I will commit myself to a life and devotion and study of God and then practice law, or then be a pastor, or then manage an office, or then sell computers," whatever it might be. I believe that Patrick Morley's really hit the nail on the head when it comes to identifying the core principle of life and why it is that so many of us go through life struggling with life's meaning and purpose, and why so many Christians even go through life struggling with really applying the Word of God to everyday things of life. We see life in terms of our vocation. We see life in terms of our responsibility. The first question we ask is, "And what do you do?" You know, when we're trying to meet somebody and find out more about them, and we look at our lives in that way. Patrick Morley was speaking to men, but what he said applies, I believe, across the board. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter what gender you are. We need to be careful of seeing whatever the main responsibility we picture is in our life and elevating that in our life and focusing in on that. I often find myself thinking about primarily being a pastor. Who are you? What are you? Well, I am a pastor, or a father, or a husband. Now, I want to be a godly pastor, a godly husband, a godly father, but as Morley so skillfully points out, my vocation isn't being a pastor. My vocation is loving God and knowing God, and then because I know God and love God, I'm equipped to be a pastor. And the same should be true for every one of us, loving God and knowing God, and then we can be like Him and think like Him. This morning we're going to look at just three verses in Luke chapter 8. It is page 1000, Luke chapter 8, page 1000. In these verses, we're going to meet some women who I believe very clearly have their preoccupation, their focus on God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can learn some precious things from these ladies. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." Luke gives us some interesting insight at this point into the ministry of Jesus. He says that Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and he's moving continually. The verb translated went through, moved through, is imperfect tense in Greek. It implies the idea of something was happening, but it wasn't finished. It was continually happening. In other words, Jesus didn't just go from point A to point B and then hang around for a long time. He was moving from place to place to place. At this point, he was moving to larger cities. He was moving to smaller villages, little towns, but he was moving from place to place. Now, as Jesus went from place to place, he did two things according to verse 1. The Greek text has the word keruso, which we often translate as preach. It means to herald, to proclaim. And then it has the verb euangelizo, which means to, we get the word evangelize from. It means to speak the good news. So he's proclaiming something, he's speaking the good news, and it all involves the kingdom of God, we're told here. Dr. Ralph F. Wilson writes this, "Can you imagine how exciting it would be to have Jesus come to your village, your town?" Now, I mean, there's a lot of differences between their life and our life. For one thing, they didn't have TV and videos and all of these. They have all these distractions. They're very focused. They're not living in a big place, most of them. And Jesus, the Lord himself, comes to town. What must that have been like? He writes this, "The farmers are leaving their fields, the women are ceasing their labors with food and clothing, the children are deserting their play, and they're gathering around to listen to the master, this famous visiting teacher whose reputation precedes him. In many of these villages, there's no building large enough to hold all the hearers, so Jesus teaches outside in the fields on a gently sloping hillside so that all can see him. They see instant wondrous healings of cripples they have known all their lives. People who have been confined for years are now restored to their right mind. And Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God not as a faraway place, but as a present and powerful entity, as small but growing like a mustard seed or leaven in dough. Jesus speaks of the reign of God in ways so real that you can feel it. And when you see miracles of deliverance and wholeness, Jesus calls them the finger of God. It is real and close up and powerful, and you know you will never be the same. And I have to believe that's a bit of an accurate description there. Just this magnificent, wondrous thing as Christ comes into your village. And yet, I have to wonder, if it was that amazing to have Jesus come to your town and Jesus to speak and do the things that he did, what was it like to travel with him day after day after day? What was it like to walk with him? What was it like to move with Jesus? Think about that. He comes into town, he speaks, you hear him. Some of his words stick in your mind and your heart, but he leaves and you don't remember everything that you hear. You're not going to walk out of here and sit down at the lunch and remember half of what I said probably up here. You know how quickly, maybe you're not like that, but I am, how quickly we forget things. And yet, think if you traveled with Jesus and you heard him give the same message, maybe with a little different flavor, but over and over and over and over again, how that message would stick in your heart. And think about if you got the opportunity to see these miracles under all of these various circumstances and just to be able to see the wondrous touch of God in people's lives. And then you were able to sit down with Jesus at night and you heard him explain things about his parables that he hadn't explained to others. You would get a tremendous insight, a tremendous knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. There were some people who did just that. They spent time with Jesus day after day. And what happened is many of them came to make loving him and knowing him their preoccupation. In verse 1, we'd find what we'd expect. There's Jesus, he's traveling, and it says the 12 were traveling with him. Even that's kind of a big group if you're just kind of out in the road, right? You've got 13 guys that need to be fed, and they need to, you know, place to sleep once in a while, and, you know, the things that go along with just maintaining life. But remember, we saw back in chapter 7 that a large crowd followed Jesus as he approached the city of Nain. When you go to chapter 14 of Luke, you read large crowds were traveling with Jesus. There were some other people who were walking with Jesus, and they were with him all the time. They were with him continually. And some of them, the 12, were apostles, certainly. The others, though, as we saw before, were disciples. They were learners. They were followers. And they had been with Jesus, some of them, all the way back from Galilee when his ministry began, all the way through, we're going to find out, to the cross. In fact, hold your place here in Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at a couple of different passages today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, page 1051. The book of Acts chapter 1. This is now 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. He's ascended back into heaven. He's left instructions for his followers to be witnesses to him. But there's a little administrative matter that needs to be taken care of. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. We read this, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." In other words, there were 12, and he was one of us. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that he died after betraying the Lord. Verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." There needs to be 12. Verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," notice, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, "one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. Now, there were people who traveled with Jesus, some of them, the whole 3 years. Probably not all of them, but some of them traveled with him the entire 3 years of his ministry. Now, go back to Luke chapter 8. In that crowd, beyond the apostles that's traveling with Jesus, there are three women. Verse 2, "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." In that crowd were certain women, and three of them are named for us: Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. Mary Magdalene is one of this larger group of disciples. And when you get to the end of the Gospels, you find out that she was the first one to see Jesus after his resurrection. She was the one that he allowed to be the first one to witness him after his resurrection. Besides that, we don't know a whole lot more about Mary Magdalene except what we're told here So just think through some of the things we know. First of all, we know she was from Magdala, because her name is Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala. Magdala is on the Sea of Galilee. It's called Migdal today. At that time, it was a growing city. Just a few years after this, we know that they had a hippodrome, which is a place where they raced horses, and there was about 40,000 people that lived there. So she was from a fair-sized town, a fair-sized area. Number two, we know that she was probably from a very wealthy family because she's one of the women that's supporting Jesus and the others. In other words, she's out of her substance, it says. She's helping to take care of this group. Number three, we know that she was troubled and she was healed of Jesus and he cast seven demons out of her. Now, this is another one of these situations in which people have, for some reason, have assumed that she was a prostitute or some kind of immoral woman, kind of like they do to the woman in chapter 7 that washes Jesus' feet with her hair. But we're not told that. All we're told is that there was something seriously going on. I mean, I can't imagine what that could have been like to have seven demons inside of you, but Jesus was able to deliver her from those. We don't know how that demonic activity manifested itself. Number four, I believe, and this is an argument from silence, but I believe she was single. Because what you normally find is if a woman's mentioned and she's married, there's something about her husband that's mentioned along with it. There's nothing mentioned about her husband. So I'm going to assume she was single, and I'm going to guess that there's a good chance she might have been a widow, but we don't know that for sure. Number five, though, we know this. She was devoted to Jesus. She traveled with his party, and she traveled with his party from Galilee all the way up to the cross. She stayed with him. She was one of those who followed Jesus, I believe, because her life had been so remarkably changed that she just had to. She had to be with him. Now, Luke mentions Mary Magdalene along with two others, Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna. Herod here is Herod Antipas. The steward or the manager of the household would have this tremendously important, trusted position. So here is King Herod with this trusted man in his court, and here is the guy's wife traveling with Jesus, obviously believing in Christ and ministering and serving. So she was a woman of wealth and position, but she was close to the Lord. And then the next time we read about Joanna's in Luke 24, it says this, "Then they returned," meaning the women from the tomb, "and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Joanna believed in the resurrection of Christ before Christ's own apostles did. She was a woman of faith. She was a godly woman. The last woman mentioned there is Susanna. Susanna is also named with no husband, so she may have been a widow too. We don't know anything else about her except all three of these ladies obviously had some type of financial means because they were helping out here financially. In light of the typical Jewish attitude towards women at that time, the way Jesus treated women and the way Jesus brought them into his ministry was unique. It's kind of unparalleled in Jewish history at this particular time. I don't doubt that it was probably a bit scandalous too. You know, again, I have to guess at that because I don't have any scripture that absolutely says that. But these guys traveling around from place to place with these women, knowing the culture of the day, probably there was some whispering and gossip going on. And yet we look at the life of Jesus Christ and we see he lived a life of purity. And we see he spoke plainly against immorality and adultery and things like that and lust. In John 8, he commanded an adulteress, "Go and sin no more." So there's nothing but the purest of motives and actions that are taking place here. What I think is interesting is this. Luke is the only gospel writer that tells us about these ladies moving along with Jesus like this. And he does so right after he tells the story about the sinful woman who's known to everybody, who comes into the Pharisee's house, sees Jesus, weeps on his feet, and washes his feet with her tears in her hair. And then Jesus is criticized, and the woman is criticized by some religious people. I think it's interesting that Luke is the one who records this event and puts it right here. He's just showing us Jesus was able to minister to all types of people, and he was able to go into situations which people had some questions about him and thought he was a questionable character, the way he conducted himself, and yet everything was totally above board as he served people. Isn't it amazing how radically different all these people were that followed Jesus? A few weeks ago, we looked at his apostles. And we saw you had everyone from Matthew, who was a collaborator with the Roman government as a tax collector, all the way over to Simon the Zealot, who was a militia guy, you know, who was bent on overthrowing the Roman government by force. Now we have Mary Magdalene with her dark past, whatever that involved with these seven demons. And we have Joanna, the lady of the king's court. They're right there, side by side, serving the Lord. William Barclay has written this. It's one of the supreme achievements of Jesus that he can enable the most diverse people to live together without in the least losing their own personality or their qualities. He's just able to bring them together. When you come to know the Lord, there's a common bond, and that common bond is Jesus, and that supersedes our differences. Well, here are three women, among others, who had been healed, it says here. They classifies them all as those who have been delivered in some way, who are providing for Jesus from their substance. So they responded back in a way that they could. They gave financially to be able to take care of Christ. Have you ever wondered, what did Jesus and these guys live on for 3 years as they wandered around from place to place? Well, here's the answer. God provided, and he used these women to be able to do that. So, humanly speaking, these were the people that allowed Jesus to be able to carry out his ministry, to be able to support him. Now, that's fascinating to me, because Jesus didn't need women to come along with money and pay his bills, did he? Jesus could turn stones into bread if he wanted to. That's what Satan challenged him to do, and he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." At the wedding feast of Cana, he took water and turned it into wine. In fact, flip over to Luke chapter 9 for a moment, just over a chapter. Look at Luke 9 and verse 12. It says, "When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to Jesus, 'Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." Jesus did not need anyone to provide for him from their substance. He's the omnipotent Lord God Almighty. He could have produced a 7-course meal every evening, right? Every time they got wherever they were going, it would have been spread out there before him. Would have been no problem for Jesus to do that. But as far as we know, according to Scripture, in an entire 3 years of his ministry, there were only 2 times during the ministry time when he actually miraculously produced a meal, and that was obviously to confirm his messiahship, to demonstrate who he was, and it was in a situation in which it was the only way to provide for them. Some people say, you know, every day we should see constant physical miracles. We should just be seeing these all the time. I look at even the life of Jesus and the miraculous things he did. They were not indiscriminate. They were not random things. They were always very specific. They weren't providing for him. They were, ministering to others, but they were always to confirm his messiahship. That always had to do with the fact that he was the Messiah of Israel, and these were the things the prophets had said would be the identifying characteristics of the Messiah of Israel. There's some great lessons here as we look at these ladies. And I look at this whole event as it takes place and them providing for Jesus. For one, what a demonstration of Jesus' humility. You think about that. He was there to do the will of the Father, and the Father's will was that he humble himself and take upon himself the form of a servant. There are 2 parallel themes running through the Gospels. One is Jesus Christ was truly God in the flesh, God incarnate. He could say before Abraham was, "I am." Referring back to the great I am of the Exodus, when God said, "I am," to Moses. He could say to people, "Your sins are forgiven you." And others would say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It was Jesus demonstrating. He could say, "I and the Father are one." He could say, "I am the Son of God." So it's clear that he was truly God in the flesh. But there's another theme that runs through the Gospels, and it's that he was truly man. He had a real human nature like you and I. He was a human being. He had flesh and blood. That meant he got tired, he got thirsty, he got hungry. It meant he could suffer pain, he had emotions, and ultimately he could suffer death. Now just think for a moment, and I don't even know what illustration to use or how to even grasp onto this. I struggle. But think about the creator of all that exists, the creator of you and of me, becoming part of his creation. I mean, talk about humility. The creator became part of his creation. Why would he do such a thing? Well, he did it for us. The Bible tells us clearly, all we like sheep, we've all turned astray. We've all gone our own way. The Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. When we stand before a perfect God, it's very evident we're selfish, self-centered sinners who want our own way. When we stand before the bar of God's justice and the law of God, there's only one proclamation when God brings down that hammer or brings down the gavel, and that is guilty. And that sin has earned us condemnation. We deserve hell. But, don't you love when the Bible says but? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. We deserve eternal punishment, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So here's the holy God of the universe. He must punish sin. He is just and righteous. He could never just overlook broken law. And yet he comes in the person of Christ and he pays the very price for our sin so that we might be forgiven. If we suffered the punishment, it would mean hell. He suffered the punishment for us in Jesus Christ and then rose again. Now, whosoever will may come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Talk about humility. Jesus humbled himself in his humanity as he came to earth. He did it to the point of death, but he also did it to the point of depending upon others to supply his very bread that he ate as he walked through this world. That's a tremendous lesson. Another lesson growing out of that one is this, that God wants us to recognize the opportunity that we have, therefore, to serve him by serving others. See, what he did was he allowed these ladies to enter into his ministry, to be a part of what he was doing by their provision. God provides for the needs of people so often through his people. Now, I look at missions. 22 years ago, we started Faith Community Church. We said we need to have a missions focus. We started with David and Annette Haig and began to support them as missionaries. And God has allowed us to just accomplish so much as we've been able to give and pray and participate with our missionaries. We have had an intense focus on this building project because we're paying cash for it, and it's costing money, and so we've really pushed for that. But last year, we still gave $70,000 to missions. This year, it'll be over $80,000 to missions, and we're just going to be able to continue to bump that up when we have a building and no mortgage. Now, obviously, God doesn't need our money, does he? I mean, every month when our missionaries go to their bank account, they could just see the money multiplied like the loaves and fishes. God doesn't need us. God could miraculously be able to multiply their money. And yet God has chosen not to do that. He didn't make miracle meals. He got Joanna and he got Mary and he got Susanna to come on board and participate. And God doesn't multiply all the money in the bank account of our missionaries. He gets you and he gets me to come on board and participate. And when you're given to someone, you tend to be praying for them and acknowledging and understanding the ministry and having a tangible part. Now remember, supporting the gospel ministry involves exciting things, but it also involves the mundane things. So here are these women. I don't know about you, but I don't get thrilled about having to go to the supermarket. How many ladies like to go, or guys like really like to go to the supermarket and do your shopping? Okay, there's always one in every crowd. Okay. I worked at Giant Food for 4 years when I was in seminary. I don't even like to go into the grocery store anymore. But now think about this. What if you had to go and buy the food every day, and you didn't have a refrigerator, and you didn't have a stove to cook on and all of those things, and sometimes you could get others to prepare food, and there were people that would prepare it, I'm sure, and other times you had to be a part of that process of preparing it. That's pretty mundane, routine stuff. And yet I don't believe these ladies looked at it that way at all. I believe they saw the reality of the spiritual aspect of what they were doing. I think about mission agencies. You read over the literature of mission agencies, and you know they need support personnel all over the world. Computer specialists, pilots, doctors, teachers, electricians, mechanics, people from all walks of life. But it's kind of tough if you're out there trying to raise support and you're maybe not going to the front lines, you're in a more support role. Sometimes it's hard to raise support. It's a whole lot more glamorous to be able to come in and stand before a church and say, yeah, I'm going to, you know, Egypt or wherever, and I'm going to be right there. I'm going to be planting churches. And it's a whole lot more glamorous than to come in and say, well, I'm going to be this network administrator in a missions office, you know. But if you think about our missionaries in the same sense that you think about troops in a battle, think about how dependent the troops on the front line are with a whole bunch of other people who aren't out there on the front lines. But if that other people weren't there with the supplies and the communication and the ammunition and all of those things to be able to allow them to be out there, they'd never be able to win the battle. And so that's the way it is here. We are not told what else these women did. We don't know. I could guess. I could just see them maybe alongside the apostles. And as there were women who needed counsel and ministry, what a tremendous opportunity. They had to be able to serve there. What we do know is this. They didn't consider providing for others as mundane. Somehow they saw, hey, we fit into the plan of God. God's using us here. In fact, turn over to Luke 16 for a moment. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. And notice how Jesus talks about this area of life that we might consider mundane. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" In the context of this passage, we can find out quickly he's talking about money. And listen to what he's saying. If you can't be faithful with money, if you can't be faithful with that which is least, this kind of everyday thing that we have to deal with in life, don't expect God to entrust to you greater spiritual riches. You have to be faithful in the little things. Little things are little things, but faithfulness in little things is a big thing. See? These women were faithful to follow Jesus in Galilee to meet the needs of the group, but they didn't stop there. They kept on. And in fact, you can go all the way and find out that they were involved to the point of being there at the cross of Christ. Even Jesus, the rest of Jesus' disciples took off. Only John came with Mary, but the other disciples were fearful. But these women stood with Christ at his cross. Their faithfulness in the little things of money demonstrated that God can entrust them with greater riches. And you can almost expect that if they were that faithful to the Lord in those things which are more mundane, they would be faithful to the Lord in those things which were bigger. And they stuck with them all the way to the cross. For an interesting contrast, think about Judas. You know, there's a situation in John chapter 12 where there's a woman who comes and has this very expensive ointment, and she opens it up and she puts it on Jesus' feet, and Judas was incensed. And Judas said, you know, we could have taken that ointment and sold it and used that money to help the poor. And then John gives you a little note underneath and said he didn't care about the poor. Judas held he was the treasurer. He held the money, and he was pilfering money out of the money bag. Now think about Judas. He was not faithful in the little things, and what happened? He ends up betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Faithfulness in the matter of money is crucial. Why? Because it has to do with faithfulness in all kinds of things. Jesus said this, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And one of the lessons that we wanted to learn in this building program, which is one of the reasons among many why we're not borrowing money, is we all need to learn individual things about trusting God, about money, about how we handle it. And we believe that this can be part of that process of helping us learn. Now, the more I read through this passage in Luke, the more I'm convinced that probably meeting the physical needs of the group that accompanied Jesus was kind of a secondary matter with these women. I think it's safe to say it was an outgrowth of being with Christ. In other words, I'm convinced that these women didn't just see Jesus there one day and say, "Oh, well, I see there's a job that needs to be done, and so I'll do it." Although they did see a job that needed to be done, and they did participate. But I believe they followed Christ to be with him. He had touched their lives. Their occupation, their avocation, their focus in life became Jesus Christ and knowing him. Then their service came. Then what they did grew out of that intimate knowledge of Jesus and his character. When you really get to know Jesus Christ, you start to think like he does. You start to act like he does. You know, for a while, everybody was wearing those little bracelets of what would Jesus do? And that was to remind you. So you'd think, wait, before I do this next thing, what would Jesus do? Well, the more time you spend with him, the more time you get to know him, the more understanding you have of him, the easier it becomes to answer that question, right? And you should grow in your faith, and you shouldn't be, you know, every time something happens, you shouldn't say, "Well, gee, man, what would Jesus do?" and go through this big, long process. It ought to become more natural in our lives, the closer we are to him. I have to tell you, when I read about these women, I cannot help but be impressed. I am impressed with their devotion. I would love to have that same type of thing said about me one day as said about these women. They were with Jesus and walked with Jesus. Now, you and I don't have a physical Jesus to follow. We don't have a physical Jesus to learn from. But you know what? We have something that's even better. Can you believe that? Something better than the physical Jesus. Peter, in the Apostle Peter, in writing said, you know, I was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I saw him transfigured, and I saw Moses and Elijah, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have something that's even more sure than what we could experientially see in a situation like that. And he says, we have the Word of God, the Word of God. Now you think about that. We have the Word of God that's been breathed out by God and filled with his life, and we have the whole thing. They only had part of it. They didn't have books to carry around. They probably didn't, many of them only owned very small portions of Scripture because they were expensive and they're handwritten and so forth, and they certainly weren't easy to navigate through as you had to unroll scrolls to read through Old Testament books. We have Bibles. We have it all bound together. We have it in our own language. We have it in all kinds of languages. We have all kinds of translations. We have all kinds of references and helps. And we're able to look. So we go to the Old Testament and we read about Jesus and the prophecies of his coming. And we're able to kind of get to know him and what he'd be like. We look at the Melech Yahweh, the angel of the Lord that appears. These are Old Testament Christophanies, these are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, and we see something about Christ. We look at the prophets, and we see what they wrote about the character of this coming king. And then we go to the New Testament, and we read the Gospels. We read Jesus' words and actions from four different perspectives. We go to the book of Acts, and we read about the power of Christ in his church. We go to the epistles, and we read about the mysteries of Christ that have been revealed. We go to the book of Revelation and we see the coming king. We're able to learn about him. We're able to know him. So I would ask you this morning, what's your occupation? The next time somebody says, what's your occupation? Are you going to say, well, I'm a bookkeeper or I'm a truck driver or I'm a, you know, dock worker or a lawyer? Or what are you going to say? Or at least what are you going to think within your mind? Is your occupation knowing Christ, following Christ? Have you committed yourself to a life of devotion and study of God? It begins at the beginning, and the beginning is the spotlight of the Word of God shines on us, shows us our sin. We recognize Jesus as our Savior. We put our trust in him and have eternal life. The Bible says we're born again. But it happens as we grow, and we grow by having a passion to know the Lord better and better, a privilege of growth. So I would ask you today, but you have to understand when I ask you, I'm asking myself, because it's a hard question. Is my passion, is your passion, Jesus Christ? Is he your passion? Are you a fanatic about Jesus? Is he your passion? As you're traveling down life's road, are you truly traveling with Jesus? Or is he off somewhere in the baggage compartment following behind? Is your passion, before everything else, to know him? Let's pray. Our Father, we are just once again astounded and amazed by the challenge of the Word of God. As we see these people in the Word of God, and sometimes we're told very little about them, but then we begin to put what we know together. And we begin to see what kind of character they had, what kind of people they were. And Lord, we look at these ladies and we say, man, they were outstanding. To think about them standing around the cross of Christ, everybody knew they were followers of Jesus. They risked their very lives because they had a passion about him. They wanted to be with him. Lord, I just pray that we might learn from them these challenging lessons, that walking down life's road and going through all the twists and turns of life, that our main priority needs to always stay and always be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I just pray that we would have that fire burning within us that says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection. I want it showing in my life. Lord, help those of us who have been Christians for a number of years. Sometimes we get a little stale. Sometimes that first initial love seems to dwindle some. I pray that that might not be true, that it might not be the same kind of love because it maybe is a more mature love, but it would be a love, a commitment, just the same. And that other people might be able to look at us and they might be able to say, man, they've been with Jesus. And therefore, as we've sought in our goal this year of Each One, Reach One in 2001, that people might look to us, might be drawn to us in the ways that we are like Christ, so that we might be able to just share with them that it's God himself at work in our lives. It's not us that's so special at all. It's God who is special. We're just faltering along here, but it's God who gets the glory. May you be praised, Lord. May you be honored by our everyday lives, and may we never see anything as mundane, but may we recognize as we're faithful in the little things, we're only making preparation to be faithful in bigger things. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.